Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. We have two texts this evening. There's something of the bookends for the message on the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Actually, the word is logical worship or reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then please, the book of 1 John, chapter 1. You're almost at the end of your New Testament, so if you come to Jude, you've gone too far. The little first of three little letters of John, little but rich. 1 John, chapter 2, page 1302. Beginning at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Thus far, the reading of the Word of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will equip us as soldiers this evening. That's the undergirding truth in this whole series, is that we are sent out into the world as pilgrims, as strangers, as those also who are meant to fight the good fight. And so, our Lord, especially now as we deal with the world and its perniciousness, and as we try to get a grasp on what is such a massive topic in the Bible, our God, transform our minds, transform our wills, and transform our lives, and that we would be people who love the Father and not this present evil age. Amen. Los Angeles is to the West Coast what New York is to the East Coast. It's not at all like New York, even though it would like to be. It's the second largest city in the United States of America, but it's larger in area. Los Angeles, if you go from east to west, is about half again as long as Nassau County. It's almost about 45 miles from east to west, more spread out than New York. And it's about as north to south, as Nassau County is, east to west, is about 30 miles. It's a very, very beautiful city. You have the mountain, actually have a Mount Washington near it, a Mount Lukens near it. You have beautiful rivers in the area. There are parks, MacArthur Park, and they have actually had their own Echo Park with beautiful, almost seductive, like palm trees that are there. They still have some of the very rare bird of paradise, which is not a bird, it's a flower. It's a state flower of California. And even as our smaller and more compressed skyscape in New York is just fascinating, so is the one of Los Angeles. You have the beautiful Port of Los Angeles. You have Dodger Stadium that's there. They stole it from Brooklyn. And you have also the beautiful Hollywood sign, kind of glitzy, that's there. Hollywood is not a separate place. West Hollywood is. Hollywood is part of Los Angeles. You have the aging Watts Building and its fascinating characters. They're trying to keep it up to date. You have the Coliseum that is there. You have the Staples Center and so on. And these dot the countryside, and they're gorgeous, really gorgeous buildings. Los Angeles is an endearing and fascinating city, second only to New York. Same time in Los Angeles, you have a phenomenon called smog. And we don't have anything in New York exactly like smog, because we're bounded in New York City by a couple of rivers and an ocean that help us out. But have you ever seen Los Angeles smog in the summer? And I have. It really is a sight to behold. Smog is a combination of sulfur dioxide, nitrous dioxide, carbon monoxide, not a good thing to have, ozone that comes from auto emissions, it comes from the burning of coal and from other industrial waste, it comes from the dust that's blown out into that area. And you've got to think about Los Angeles in the summer as a sandwich, in which you have the ground layer, like the bottom piece of bread. You have a meteorological pressure system at the top that actually keeps in all of this dust and all of these very really dangerous chemicals that are actually made more dangerous because as the sun goes through that upper layer of atmosphere, it works with those chemicals and creates things in the atmosphere that actually can kill you. And there are respiratory diseases that are very severe that can come. Birth defects can be caused by it. People who have emphysema or have any other kind of respiratory ailments can die from breathing that in. And so you have in Los Angeles this sort of a this combination of an actually beautiful, picturesque place that in the summer has permeating all of it, the smog that can kill you. And that, to me, is the best illustration of what the Bible speaks about as the world. The world is to the created order what smog is to Los Angeles. And that's what we're going to be dealing with beginning tonight. Now, this series, remember, and because it's kind of choppy, I have to keep reminding you of what we're doing. We're calling it The Fight. And this, incidentally, Danny, is number 8, not number 7. But we're dealing with The Fight. And here's what we've done. We've looked at the big, big picture that God himself is a warrior. And his work is to see his name exalted in the earth and to see his son magnified. So then we went from the big picture to the individual picture, the Christian armor that the Lord gives us in Ephesians chapter 6 as he describes it. And those are the bookends for the series. Then we started to deal with the enemies that we face. And those big three, the first one we dealt with was the devil and his work. The second is sin. And now tonight, having had a little interlude a couple of weeks ago, we come to the subject of the world. Now, this is going to be risky, because next Sunday we don't have an evening service. The Sunday after, which is, quote-unquote, Mother's Day, the Lord's Day called Mother's Day, we don't have an evening service. Got all these weeks, and I know you're going to forget a lot of what I say tonight. But we'll take the risk. Hopefully at least some of this will stick. And here's the way I would like it to stick with you, okay? I want you to memorize the text that were read this evening. I want you to work committing to memory Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, I know the old King James or the King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He speaks of them corporately, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, logical service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve God's good and pleasing and perfect will. I want you to memorize it if you don't have it memorized already. The second one, 1 John 2:15-17, 5 references specifically to the world and 1 implied. Don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, he tells you what it is, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Don't leave the end out. For the world passes away, and the lusts of it. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And I want you to, I really do, I say, I want you to memorize those texts if you don't know them. See, we have, brothers and sisters, I'm serious about this. You've got 3 eternally mortal enemies. One is sin. Number 2 is the devil. And number 3 is the world. And I've chewed on which one is the worst. I don't know that we can really say one is the worst. But if I had to pick one, I think I'd have to say it's the world. Because the devil will deceive you, sin will entrap you, but the world will seduce you. And seduction is terribly, terribly miserable. So tonight, here's what we're going to deal with. Number one, what the world is not and what it is. Okay, what the everybody who deals with the subject of the world begins this way. But I'll do the same thing. What the world is not and what it is. Number two, what this means day to day. What I find in many treatments of the world, now the two I found the most helpful are Joel Beakey's Overcoming the World, Grace to Win the Daily Battle, and C.J. Mahaney edited this volume, Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World. But what I find it in many, particularly older treatments of the world, is they never really get down to where we live, moment by moment, or day by day. So I want to deal second with what this means day to day. And number three, what's necessary for the fight? What's necessary for the fight with the world? And you say, well, you're going to deal with this month. What are you going to deal with next month? Well, next month, you'll see what it's going to be. But that's what we're dealing with tonight. Number one, what the world is not and what it is. Now, the world is not things or people in themselves. Okay? It's not things or people, things as God has made them, as God has formed them, not people as God has made or has formed them. The world is not things or people in themselves. If that were the case, then the Bible, when it would say don't love the world, would mean don't love people. We're supposed to love people. So obviously, you know that it's not things or people in themselves. And remember the morning message, when you get a hold of the fact that the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of it, the seas and all that they contain. You see this wonderful world that God has made, and you want to consecrate it to God's glory. So it's not things in themselves or people in themselves. Now, the reason I mention this is the background of some of us. And I know I'm speaking to myself to some extent. I know I'm speaking to my wife to a larger extent. And I'm probably speaking to at least some of you to some extent. The background of some of us is that the world is certain things. And many of us were exposed to one primary verse in the Christian life. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing. The beginning and the end of the Christian life. And what is the unclean thing? Well, you can start putting in your list. Wine, or beer, or cards, or movies, or music. In our circles, it was music that was less than 30 years old. That was worldly music. All right. If it was over 30 years old, it wasn't worldly anymore. Or dancing, or even certain clothes, particularly slacks in our bed. That was worldly. If women, when men could wear them, but women could not wear slacks. Now, this, of course, the problem with that view, and you know it, it focuses way too much on the externals. And the Bible tells us that saying don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, those things don't have any profit against bodily indulgence. Paul writes that in Colossians 2 and verses 20 through 23. And here's what's an additional problem. You raise people to think that the Christian life is don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, stay away from, don't. Guess what we want to do? Those are exactly the things that you want to do. At least years ago at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation in Laverock, Pennsylvania, the greatest number of people who came with substance problems came from strict, legalistic, fundamentalist homes. And you know, you tell your child, and that's the cookie jar, don't you dare put your hand in that cookie jar. And guess what that child is fixated on all the time, is putting his hand in the cookie jar and getting something. So the reaction that's there can actually be worse than worldliness, okay? Now, focusing on externals, but there's also the opposite danger of not dealing with external things. See, you can so react to dealing with externals, you go the other way. And a little bit later, you'll see what I mean. But that's what makes this subject difficult. And what do you do with the kind of dancing that can become a way in which you are tempted to lust or, you know, whatever it would be, okay? So anyway, but we'll come back to that a bit later. So it's not things or people in themselves. But it is the world under the curse. It's a world like Los Angeles, that has a certain temperature inversion. These are created things, and they are good. But there is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, and in the ozone and the carbon dioxide, carbon monoxide that comes from the life of sinful people in this world, and there comes a thickness in the atmosphere, a thickness created by sin that can literally destroy us. C.J. Mahaney, I think, gave the best little definition of the world. He said, it is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. The organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God. Now, let me break that down a little bit. What is the world? It is loving standards, values, and pursuits of a world that stands opposed to God. A world opposed to God has its standards, has its values, and has its pursuits. We all agree. Worldliness is loving those standards and values and pursuits of a world that stands opposed to God. Worldliness is gratifying and exalting yourself to the exclusion of God. It is the living for the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Gratify and exalting yourself to the exclusion of God. Worldliness is rejecting God's rule and replacing it with your opinion, your idea, your concept, your will. It's a very fancy way of saying, I'm not going to have Christ reign over me. Worldliness is putting our opinions above God's truth. It may not explicitly say, I really don't care what God says in His Word, but in fact, that's what it communicates. Putting your opinion above God's truth. And worldliness is elevating your sinful desires for things of a fallen world above God's commands and promises. I would rather have, as did Adam and Eve, what appeals to my eye than what God has promised in His Word that we're to get by living out of what God commands in His Word. I love the way Dr. Joel Beakey beautifully illustrates worldliness. The goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. If they do not deny God, they ignore and forget Him, or else they use Him only for their selfish ends. You want to know what that means? Listen to prosperity preachers. God exists so you can get what you want. That's worldliness. All right? That's an example of it. Okay, now, that's why the Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God, because of all of these things that oppose God. Now, that brings us in the second place. What does this mean day to day, moment by moment? And this, again, is where we live, folks. And again, it's not just day by day, but each moment. You've got to keep in mind, and I do, that there are two forces at work in God's created world at every moment. There are two forces at work in the world God made and the world God governs. And I like to think of them like a high and low pressure system, so to speak, always at work in meteorology. One is the kingdom of God, okay? Or the kingdom of light, as it's spoken of in the scriptures. And it's under the lordship of the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, that's the high pressure front, okay? Low pressure front is the kingdom of Satan, or what's called the kingdom of darkness. And it's the lordship of fallen people, or in the case of the devil, a fallen angel. But not the lordship of the man, but the lordship of fallen people. Now let that sink in, okay? Those two forces are in the world that God made and governed all the time. Kingdom of God, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, bringing light, exalting Christ. Christ is Lord. High pressure system, low pressure system, kingdom of darkness, lordship of fallen man. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Messiah and said, let us cast their cords from us. Okay, that's the spirit of the world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, whom the God of this world has blinded so they won't turn to the light of the knowledge of God. You has he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, or in 2 Corinthians, or rather Ephesians 5 and verse 11, the works of darkness, the smog of darkness, the smog of rebellion, the smog of alienation, the smog of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And folks, they're not at work periodically, these two forces, all the time, and it's in you and in me. At every point, these two meteorological forces are at work in us. High pressure system dominating sometime, low pressure system dominating sometime. Okay, so that's always at work in us. You've got to keep that in mind. And between these two, there is a constant and irreconcilable war. You can't make a truce between these two. What fellowship has light with darkness? No man can serve two masters. And it'll help you. Many of us in our Bible reading are in the Old Testament now as we're going through the Bible. And you know how often you read the warnings about the nations? You read so frequently, don't go after the ways of the nations. Don't go after the customs of the nations. I love the language that Joshua uses. He says, the ways of the nations will be as thorns in your eyes. They will turn you away from God. Well, the ways of the nations would be like the kingdom of darkness as it was worked out in Assyrians and in Philistines and in Canaanites and so on. And so in those very visible territorial ways darkness worked itself out, the Israelites learned, don't follow the ways of the nations. And so there was a war. They were supposed to exterminate the Canaanites. And in the same way, while we don't have a physical warfare, no truce to be made with the things of this world. Now here, folks, listen carefully. This is where the externals do come in. External things of the world are like enemy drones that will invade you and come at you when you don't even realize it. And C.J. Mahaney has, in my opinion, probably the best way of putting this in his volume on worldliness. He says, the world God forbids us to love is the fallen world, humanity at enmity with God, a world of arrogant, self-sufficient people seeking to exist apart from God and living in opposition to God. It's a world richly deserving of the righteous wrath of a holy God. Dead set against the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the world we're forbidden to love. While remaining in the world, we're not to become like the world. In the words of John Stott, who was a great English evangelical of the last century, he said, we must be neither conformed to the world nor contaminated by it. Now listen carefully, but this sinful, fallen world is right in our face. Our affluent and technologically advanced society brings the world to our doorstep, into our homes, into our very presence. It baits our eyes and tickles our ears. We're saturated with media. bombarded by images on televisions and movie screens and by music on our iPods. We have unlimited access, text messages on our cell phones, internet access on our laptops and handheld devices. We enjoy countless options in clothes to wear, cars to buy, vacations to take, entertainment to view, music to listen to, and obviously, while these things are not inherently evil, not the world in itself, so often they're vehicles of a fallen world. They deliver endless opportunities to pursue pleasure without regard to God and His Word, endless opportunities to be seduced by this fallen world, to succumb to the sin of worldliness. Every moment, listen carefully, we're going to come back to this in a different way. Every moment of every day, we're making choices, whether we realize it or not, between love for a world that opposes God and love for the risen Christ. You watch most of the movies produced today. And in the middle of that movie, you're going to be making choices about whether you're going to follow the world or follow Christ. You pull up your own internet sites that now all have the pop-up ads, and you and I are going to make choices about whether we're going to be worldly or godly in what we do. And you can't miss billboards, folks. You can't drive into New York City without billboards that are going to force you to make choices. Okay? So Haney's just got it right when it comes to the world. Now, two forces, high pressure, low pressure, right? Constant, irreconcilable war. But here's the question. Where is the real battlefield? And this, see this, if you don't answer this properly, you're either going to become a legalist or you're going to become an antinomian. You're going to become no law. Where's the real battlefield? The answer is in your heart. The battle isn't environmental, folks. It's not out there. It's in here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Probably there already. Don't love the world. That's it. It's your heart. Out of your heart, you love or you hate. Where is your heart with respect to the world? Don't love it. Don't love the things in the world. If anyone's heart is focused on giving himself for the world, that's what love is, the love of the Father is not in him. Not that the person's a carnal Christian. The love of the Father is not in him. That ought to make us just be stunned. If you really, really, really love this fallen world more than God, you're not a Christian. That's what it says. The love of the Father is not in him. Now, what are the portals to the heart? Okay? Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man. We're not talking about a craving for a good meal. We're not even talking about the craving for a good glass of wine, but drunkenness and gluttony and excess. Not the craving to love your spouse, the craving to gratify your sexual desires in the way you want that will please you. Not the legitimate desire to make wealth so you can pay your bills and serve the kingdom of God, but a passion to become rich for riches' sake. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. Flesh, our sinful nature, is a portal. The lust or desires of the eyes. I want the things of this life. You want to know where the lust of the eyes are shown? Look at any group of tabloids in the checkout counters at a supermarket. Those, to me, are the most banal and trite things you can imagine. What Miss so-and-so feels in her pregnancy. how so-and-so lost 30 pounds. Who cares, folks? The most beautiful woman in the world. Who says? Nobody nominated my wife. They should have. So see, but you people, this is amazing. People live for this. And the pride of life, the boasting, what I have, what I do, what I am, what I will be, in which you and I replace God. Those are the portals. Pride of life, the eyes, and the flesh. And here's the danger in worldliness. I was telling Margaret, I so wish, brothers and sisters, I'd heard this when I was younger. I would have been too stupid to listen to it. Hopefully we're all wiser. Worldliness is a dead-end street. There's absolutely no future in it. Verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Folks, you go at 150 miles an hour down a dead-end street and you kill yourself. That's what worldliness is. It's 150 mile an hour careening down a dead-end street and the end is death. That's why I said the seductiveness of the world is, I think, the most dangerous of all things. John Owen, great Puritan writer, talk about a haunting phrase. Worldliness, he said in his volume on communion with God, is living affections for dying things. Living affections, passions, living heartfelt desires for dying things. And remember, folks, it's a war. No compromise, no truce, no peaceful coexistence. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says to them, therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's no truce. That's no compromise. That's no peaceful coexistence. See, here, folks, this is where the Christian church today really has gone off the rails. In 1987, a man named James Davison Hunter, who is probably the foremost expert on, if I could put it this way, the sociology of evangelicalism in America, or the psychology of evangelicalism. He wrote a book, again, this is 1987, this is almost 26 years ago, called Evangelicalism, the Coming Generation, and we're it, okay? And he said some 26 years ago, we've lost a measure of clarity when it comes to how we relate to the world. Evangelicals, wrote Hunter, still adhere to prohibitions against premarital, extramarital, and homosexual relations. But even here, the attitude toward those prohibitions has noticeably softened 26 years ago. And he says the result is inevitably that many of the distinctions separating Christian conduct from worldly conduct have been challenged, if not altogether undermined. Even the words worldly and worldliness have, within a generation, that is for him from the 50s to the 80s, lost most of their traditional meaning. Now see, folks, our danger is not persecution from the world. That's coming. Our danger is seduction by the world, and it's here. And Charles Spurgeon, who was Baptist preacher, I love to call Pastor Spurgeon my Pastor Spurgeon, so I have a Baptist pastor, even as a Presbyterian. But he wrote 150 years ago, writing about the church. He says, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world, 150 years ago, is because the world has so much influence over the church. Put your finger, says Charles Spurgeon, on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I'll find a little marginal note reading thus: in this age, people could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. And we've got to commend the desire to become all things to all people in the world, that we might be like them. But it's so easy to cross the line into worldliness. Okay? Now, that brings us, number three, to what's necessary. What's necessary for the fight? And here I find, to some extent, the way Dr. Beakey approaches this helpfully, but I think at one point I differ with him. But let me rephrase some, but I find him helpful. Folks, you and I need to be people of clear decision. Now, Reformed people, I'm sorry to say this, Calvinists don't like this language. They just don't like the language of Decision magazine. Well, we don't decide for Jesus. God decides for us. Yes, it's true. The Bible speaks about decision very decisively. You choose who you're going to serve. And Joshua didn't hedge it by saying, under the sovereignty of God, you choose who you're... He says, you choose who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I think that's decisiveness. Elijah, who knows of the sovereignty of God and would experience, it says, if Baal's God, you serve him. But if God is God, you serve him. And even God speaks to Israel and says, I've set before you two ways, one of life and one of death. You choose life, that you and your descendants will live. And when our Calvinist brothers are bothered by that language, you listen carefully, they put themselves on the same presupposition regarding the Scriptures that liberals do. They deny that teaching of the Word of God that speaks fully of human responsibility. And brothers and sisters, we use all of the Bible. Yes, I know we are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us, the will and to do of His good pleasure. But it begins with, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and it begins with clear decision. Yes, decision. I'm sorry, Billy Graham stole the term for his magazine. It's a good term. Now, I want to tell you what that means. It means that you and I decide, no matter what the consequences, we're going to serve Christ and not the world. Period. I was so moved this week as I read in the April 20th edition of World Magazine, and I again encourage you to get this very fine magazine, about two Iranian Christian women, beautiful women, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, Marzieh Amiritzadeh and Maryam Rostempour. My apologies if I'm mispronouncing it, I probably am. But I was so moved by this as I was thinking about this matter of decision. Listen to these women who were imprisoned for their faith. They were a pair of young women who faced the charge that they didn't deny, embracing Christianity. These two women were arrested in Tehran in March 2009. They were charged with apostasy, anti-government activity, and blasphemy, all capital crimes in the Islamic Republic. Can you imagine that? You're charged with apostasy, anti-government activity, and blasphemy, which means you're dead. Talk about decisiveness. During the interrogations, the women were pressured to cease all Christian activity. They refused. And Amiritzadeh remembers telling one interrogator, unless you cut out my tongue, I'll keep feeding the people's hunger for truth about Jesus. Wow. 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 At the police station, authorities hung signs around their necks before snapping their photos. The signs bore their names and the charge, accused of promoting Christianity in Iran. You think they gave up? Listen to how they function in prison. Despite the shock and difficulties, the Christian women spent their days helping fellow prisoners, including giving their own food to sick prisoners and talking with them about the gospel. They hosted afternoon gatherings in their cells to talk about the Bible and to pray. Indeed, Amaritza Des says their imprisonment became their greatest opportunity for ministry in Iran. Quote, "We were more free inside the prison than on the outside." Folks, I say this again. We're not strong on this in our circles, and we need to be. This is what the Word of God says, and I'm going to do it by God's grace. Decisiveness. Number two, persevering in living out of your union with Christ in His death. Folks, what does it mean that you are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, that in faith you laid hold of Him? It not only means that you've died in Christ, it means when He died, you died in Him. To me, that's the hardest concept about salvation to grasp. I've used the illustration before. If you can give me a better one, I'll use it. But I don't know any better one. The Afghan freedom fighters, when many years ago, over 20 years ago, were in a life and death battle with communism in their country. None of them fought the way they did. And when they were interviewed and asked, how can they fight the way they do against such great odds? Their leader said, because when we go to fight, we fight as those who have died already. Wow. What a lesson for what the Christian life is all about. Persevering in living out of your union with Christ in His death. He gave Himself for us that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God. I'm going to persevere in my union with Christ in His death. Christ, God forbid, Paul says, that I should glory except in the cross of Christ the Lord, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And every day it is saying this, I am dead to myself. I'm this world. So here's the way I think about it. I don't like to be in a funeral home with a corpse. And I had to be with a lot of them over the years as a minister. There's nothing nice about a corpse. The world to you, folks, is a corpse. It is a rotting, fetid, smelly, ugly, fake corpse. You've got to think like that, folks. You have to be constantly being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Number three, and this is where many of us fall. Don't let circumstances trip you up. We have clear resolve, we say, I'm going to live out of my union with Christ, but then circumstances come up and we trip up. Dr. Beakey has one of the most powerful illustrations of this. I thought of it because it so reflected what our brother Zeki went through in speaking with him about his imprisonment in Eritrea. He speaks of a Dr. Peter Hammond who teaches in South Africa, and he told Dr. Beakey every time he preaches in Sudan, he expects to be arrested and persecuted. When pressed for details on how he was persecuted, Dr. Hammond said he'd experienced minor persecution, such as having his head submerged in a pail of urine until he was forced to drink it, or having a bag tied around his head at the neck until he fainted from lack of oxygen. Then he said, that's nothing compared to what our Lord experienced. We Christians must count it all joy when we are persecuted for Christ's sake. And that's striking, but this is what's more striking. He expected to be persecuted and arrested. I expect there'll be opposition. I expect people will make fun of me. I expect I will lose friends. I expect that I will not be accepted. I expect. I may not want it, but I expect it. You think ahead and you plan ahead. Why? Because it's war, folks. In the name of God, we're involved in a war. You go out into war and you don't plan ahead, you're dead. But don't let circumstances trip you up. And here is where I give a different number four than Dr. Beakey. You pray for the Spirit's work in you. I know Dr. Beakey wouldn't differ with this, but that's not his point four. But you pray for the Spirit's work in you. Jesus said, if you ask your Father for bread, He's not going to give you a stone. You ask him for fish, he's not going to give you a scorpion. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Why does he say that? And I say this from my own experience, and you can echo it too. I need the Holy Spirit's work in me the same way a potter has to put water on clay. My heart can get so hard, so quickly, yet the Spirit's work is not constantly watering my own heart and making it soft to God, I'm sunk. And we don't emphasize this the way we should either. Praying for the Spirit's work in us, on the one hand, over against the spirit of the world, which is like Turkish delight was to Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Seductive. And you have a little bit of it, and you want more of it, and before you know, you are trapped. You are seduced. Paul says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you pray for the Spirit's work to be in you at all times. And folks, here again, we say, well, that sounds a little bit charismatic. It sounds to me a little bit Bible. Right? If Jesus said to do it, that's pretty good. So pray for the Spirit's work. And see, here's the other reason, not just because we need to be filled with the Spirit. What is the issue in this? It's internal. It's internal. It's not environmental. What's the first of the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the Spirit gives you, using the Word, gives you a love for God. And I'm going to give you a little preview of coming attractions that displaces your love for the world. If you don't have a superior passion for God, you'll have a superior passion for the world. And that will make you begin to careen down that dead end street. And you don't want to go there. Right? So pray for the Spirit's work. Now, Los Angeles. You say, why did Pastor Shishko begin with that illustration about Los Angeles? There is something that relieves the smog. It's called Santa Ana winds. Because to the east of Los Angeles, there are the huge Santa Ana Mountains. And those winds that come down the mountains, now they can start a lot of brush fires. But you know, those brush fires, I know this is not popular to say, and I wouldn't want to be in those brush fires. Do you know what those brush fires do? They end up burning a lot of the shrubbery and dead wood so that worse fires don't come. And so they have a refining effect in the winds. But then there's very often the cooling, refreshing winds that come from the Santa Ana Mountains. And those cooling, refreshing winds have a wonderful, powerful way of blowing away all of that ozone and carbon dioxide and carbon monoxide and sulfur and all the other oxides that are there to clear out Los Angeles. And that's what the Spirit is to us, folks. He's a refining spirit. He refines our worldliness and takes it away. And that's not a pleasant thing, but it's a good thing, okay? But then as cool, refreshing winds come, and you're able to see the glory of God and of Christ so beautifully. And it's interesting to me that those winds come from the mountains. And all the old writers rightly point out that the mountain you always want to look to is the mountain of Calvary, where Christ had poured on himself the curse of a fallen world, and where his love was shown so perfectly that it dispels your love of a fallen world. You've got to stay close to the cross, folks. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood, and they pour contempt on all my pride. So you stay close to Christ, folks. And that heavenly love has an amazing power to displace a hellish world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us grace in the next few weeks, today, tonight, as we ponder these things, to peg these to not that your command by your mercies, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Peg these things to the truth that John gave us so bluntly but so lovingly. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. All that's in the world is not of the Father, but of the world. Let us be careful about the portals, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We pray that we will learn what it is to displace the love of the world with the superior love of God. And Lord, when we see the tabloids, when our eyes are made itchy by the things we see before us in movies and DVDs, when our ears are tickled by things that are worldly, remind us, our Lord, that the smog of a world that is hostile to God is a smog that creates respiratory problems of the soul and can kill. Remind us, Lord, that a fallen world is a dead-end street. Please, Lord, don't let us go on it at all, let alone careen on it. May we live on the straight and the narrow way that has its destination as heaven, and that has in the stopping points here the little foretastes of the glory to come. Amen.